If you would take your Bibles again, let's return to the book of Exodus. We find ourselves in Exodus chapter 32 this morning, which is the opening chapter of a new section. We're going to be looking only at verses 1 through 6 this morning, so let me read that for us. Exodus 32, beginning with verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Father, as we open your word together, we're faced with a very dramatic scene. There is much here of which to take note. And so we ask you, Father, once again to teach us, that we might go away from our study in your word this morning, having a better understanding of who you are and what you require of your people in regard to your worship. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. So let's take a moment to review the situation. Moses is still up on the mountain. Moses is meeting with God to receive the instructions that we have just been studying these past weeks regarding the worship of God in the tabernacle. He has been given instruction concerning how the tabernacle is to be constructed. He's been given instruction concerning how the sacrifices and the ministry of the tabernacle is to be conducted, how the priests are to be clothed, how they are to cleanse themselves. Everything from A to Z in regard to tabernacle worship has been explained to Moses. Now, as we come into chapter 32, the scene changes. Moses has been gone for quite some time, at least a month. And while he was gone, the people who were left behind at the bottom of the mountain begin to wonder what's going on. Where is Moses? What is he doing up on the mountain? Is he even still alive? And what were they supposed to do if Moses never returned? And they began to doubt the promises of God. And their doubts became murmurs, and their murmurs became complaints, until finally, as we have read, they decided to take matters into their own hands. They went to Aaron and said, "Aaron, we've got some new and innovative ideas for the worship service, but in order to put it all together, we're going to need your help." And he did it. He made a golden idol fashioned in the shape of a young bull. It was becoming clear that it was proving to be more difficult to get Egypt out of the Israelites than it was to get the Israelites out of Egypt. And so they began to worship this idol. And by the next day, the camp had degenerated into pagan debauchery. The lessons that we learn from this unholy behavior on the part of Israel can be summarized by completing the following sentence. We fall into sin when? To start with what is most obvious, we fall into sin when we do what God tells us not to do. Sin is disobedience to God's revealed will. And here it's important to remember that though Moses had not yet come back down the mountain, the Israelites did not need Moses to do that in order to know that what they were doing here in regard to the golden calf was wrong. The Israelites had already been given the Ten Commandments. First, God revealed his law to Moses back in chapter 20, and then Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all of the law. That's what we read in chapter 24. So it's not like they hadn't understood yet. It's not as if this hadn't been communicated to them. All of this had been communicated to them before Moses went back up the mountain to get the instructions for the tabernacle. So the Israelites knew God's law. They knew the first commandment, which told them not to have any other gods. And they knew the second commandment, which prohibited them from making idols. And they broke both of them. This is how we fall into sin. By doing what God tells us not to do. At its most basic level, sin is disobedience to the revealed will of God. Idolatry wasn't simply what God told the Israelites not to do. It was also what they told God they wouldn't do. This is a covenant relationship. When God gave them his law, they said, okay, we're going to keep that. After Moses had read God's law, the people said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. And when the Israelites said all, that included commandment number one and commandment number two. They didn't write a little addendum at the end of the contract saying, yeah, except those things. They promised not to worship false gods or to make images of the true God. And that's what's going on here. I hope you picked that up as we read through. As far as the Israelites were concerned, if you had gone to Aaron or any of them and asked them as they were dancing around that bull who they were worshiping, they would have answered, Yahweh. The God who has delivered us from Egypt. This, look at verse 4, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to whom? To the Lord, to Yahweh. And it didn't matter to God that they thought they were still worshiping him. They were worshiping him improperly. We hear this, don't we? It's okay to worship with statues and pictures. Because what really matters, we're worshiping the true God through these things. And yet God says, no graven images. Even if you think you're worshiping me, no graven images. They promised not to worship false gods. They promised not to make images of even the true God. They made a covenant commitment to serve God alone, yet the blood of the covenant barely had time to dry before they were dancing around the golden calf, breaking the very laws they had sworn to keep. Why did the Israelites worship a bull? Because they had never entirely forsaken the gods of Egypt. They had promised to serve the Lord their God, but in their hearts they still cherished their old idolatries. Acts chapter 7, verse 39, as it looks back upon God's deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt, says this: in their hearts they turned to Egypt. After God had brought them out, their hearts were always going back. Lord, we're not real happy with the food you're giving us. We remember what we had in Egypt. Their hearts were always going back there. Are we going to die here? We could have died back there and been much more comfortable. They were constantly looking back. One of the early church fathers, Ephraim the Syrian, wisely commented that the absence of Moses simply gave the Israelites the opportunity to worship openly what they had been worshiping in their hearts. They didn't even need someone to tempt them with an idol. They simply produced one out of their own wicked hearts. Now, before you condemn them, realize we do the same thing. Too often in our struggle against sin, we focus almost exclusively on our actions. We think we can overcome sin just by the cessation of an activity. But what our outward sins reveal is the true condition of our heart. Sin is not so much what we do as what we are. We behave a certain way because that's who we are inside. Unless we get to the very root of the problem and put sin to death in the heart, we will fall right back into the same old sins, doing the very things we swore to God that we would never do again. To break that pattern, we need to identify and eliminate the idols in our hearts. Money, sex, power, greed, lust, pride, especially. We need to heed the exhortation of John, who ended his first epistle by saying, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." We've just spent some time on Wednesday nights working our way through that epistle. And it's kind of jarring when you get to the end of 1 John. John is just bringing out so many things about the fact that we can have assurance before God of our salvation. In fact, he says there in chapter 5 and verse 13 that the reason he wrote the epistle was so that we would know we have eternal life. And he brings up all kinds of issues. And he's talking about the assurance that we can have because of what Christ has done in us. This is how he closes the epistle. Let me just read you a few verses leading up to that last verse. "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And that would have been a fantastic place to end the epistle. That would have been a great conclusion. This is the true God and eternal life. But as you're reading through 1 John, you're not done yet. There's one more verse. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. I read through the entire epistle, and I get there to the end. I say, well, that's a bummer. What kind of way is that to end this epistle? But John understands. Everything he's been saying in his epistle is about the heart. It's about the behavior that reveals what our hearts are like. And nothing reveals the heart more than our idolatries. And we've all got them. We need to replace those idolatrous attachments with genuine affection for the triune God of Scripture. A.W. Pink wrote, "Man must have an object. And when he turns from the true God, he at once craves a false one." But that can also be reversed. The way to reduce our craving for false gods is for our minds and hearts to be intoxicated with the Spirit of the one true God. We need to develop our love and affection for the true God. We need to know who He is in all of His wonderful grace and love and holiness. We need to develop those affections. When we enter into the covenant of marriage, typically, right, we're joining together with someone that frankly we barely know. And we spend the rest of our lives getting to know them. And we trust that year after year after year after year of getting to know that person is going to deepen our affection for them. And that's someone who is just as much a sinner as we are. When it comes to the triune God of Scripture, we're talking about getting to know someone and deepening our affection for someone who is perfect and holy, in which there is nothing not to love. And when that is the goal, when that's what we are committed to, then that perfect God will so fill us that all of the idols of our lives are driven out because there's no room for them anymore. One day, when we are with Him, He will take up the entirety of our heart. There will be, in that day, no more room for anything else. Until that day comes, what we're trying to do is to give God more and more and more of us, so that there is less and less and less room for the idols. When do we fall into sin? When we don't trust that God knows what He's doing. Sin is distrust as well as disobedience. Not trusting God is a sin in itself, but it also leads to other sins when we come up with our own strategies for making life work the way we want it to work. The proof that the Israelites did not trust God comes in the very first verse. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." The Israelites were unwilling to wait for God's instruction concerning worship. They were too impatient. They knew what they wanted, and they wanted it now. The Israelites had every reason to believe that God knew what he was doing. He brought them out of Egypt. He saved them in the desert. He had given them his law. Every day he provided everything that they needed. And if they needed any further reassurance that he was there for them, all they had to do was look up on the mountain where they could see his glory. God was not absent. He was right there. Yet they doubted. And as weeks passed and Moses failed to come back down, they started getting anxious. And as they had so often done in the past, they began to grumble against God until finally they decided they just couldn't take it any longer. This is too much to put up with. It's not fair. If God's going to abandon us, they complained, then we might as well find some other God to take us out of the wilderness. They still called their God, the God of Israel, and Yahweh, but it was not the true God. You get those folks that come knocking on your door, and they've got their little briefcase. Maybe they're, maybe they're on a bicycle. They got the little short sleeve shirts on. And they will talk about Jesus. And they will talk about God. And they'll use the same terminology that we use. Same terminology that the Bible uses. But they're not talking about the same God. Someone comes to you and says, "Yes, absolutely, I believe in God." But they describe a God that is not the God of the Bible. You talk to perhaps a Muslim friend. You say, "I believe in God just like you do. In fact, we believe in the same God." And then you ask them, "Tell me what your God is like." And they'll say, "My God is one." Jesus was not God. Jesus was simply a prophet. My God is a unity. And I look at the Bible and I say, Jesus is God. And God is a Trinity. You can use the same vocabulary, but we're not talking about the same God. Israel's distrust caused them to change gods, even though their vocabulary remained the same. The proximate cause of their sin was their impatience with God, their unwillingness to trust him. Israel's distrust extended to Moses as well, the man whom God had appointed to serve as their prophet. And so they speak of Moses, who brought us up from the land of Egypt. They knew this. Why are we no longer in Egypt? Well, humanly speaking, it's because of Moses. But we don't know where he went. We don't know when he's coming back. You would think they would understand by now that Moses was God's man. But they're not willing to wait. They're not willing to trust. They knew where Moses was. He was up on the mountain with God. That's what had become of him. So on the one hand, they describe him as the man who brought them out of Egypt, when in fact their exodus was the work of God, of course. This reveals something of a wrong expectation on the part of the Israelites. They were counting on a man to save them. And if Moses wasn't around, well, we've got to take things into our own hands. This too is sin. Trusting anyone or anything else to do what God alone can do. On the other hand, the people failed even to honor Moses as their spiritual leader. This Moses, they called him. Did you catch that? In verse 1, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, that's just dismissive, disrespectful language. You would think, after all the ways that God had used Moses to deliver them from bondage, they would have spoken his name with a degree of reverence. But now they're essentially saying, that guy, they would never say something like that to his face, of course. But that's the point. Now he's gone. Now his ministry had failed to meet their expectations, and they feel justified in setting him aside. It's interesting, isn't it, how we speak of those who are in authority. And so often, it reveals another heart issue, doesn't it? Whereas the Scripture tells us, listen, you are to treat those who are in authority with honor, with respect. You are to submit to them. You are to pray for them because God has put them in that place. That's in regard to the church or in the civil realm as well. Go read Romans 13. Read 1 Timothy chapter 2. In the church, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, listen, God has given gifts to the church. It's prophets, and apostles, and evangelists, and pastors, and teachers. And yet, how ready we are to speak ill of those who have been placed in positions of authority. Does it bother you when you hear the world around you speaking in disparaging, disrespectful ways of those who are in authority over us? Even if you agree that this action or that policy is maybe not the best, doesn't the word of God resonate within you to say, even if there is a disagreement, even if I think this should have been done or that shouldn't have been done, there must be a degree of honor and respect maintained? That's not what was going on here. God had given the Israelites plenty of reason to honor Moses. And yet, as soon as he goes up, it doesn't take very long before they say, let's forget about that guy. We need to do things our own way. And of course, the irony is that at every moment, everything was going exactly according to God's plan. Remember that a year from now, when we've been through another presidential election, whether your man or woman is in office or not, is elected or not, God is still sovereign. When you're sitting there watching television on election night, and the winner is announced, you will at that moment know what God's will was. And whoever is elected, whoever 2 months from then moves into the White House, you will be obligated to submit to them, to honor them, to respect them, and to pray for them. Just as, by the way, this is going to sound really self-serving. Same is true for me and for David and for those whom God raises up in the leadership of his church. You say, well, Pastor, I know that you've done things that really, you know, you've made poor decisions and, you know, you blew it here and you were kind of irresponsible over there. And last week you said something in your sermon that probably didn't really line up with the text. And doesn't matter. We're dealing with human beings, not God. And there are no loopholes where the scripture says we are to submit to those in authority except, unless, it's not there. Don't be the Israelites. Be faithful to the call of God upon your life as a child of God. To be thankful, right? There's a reason Paul calls leaders within the church gifts to the church. And this really has nothing to do with me personally, right? I'm not begging for your affection. I hope you love me. I love you, right? But this is what God says. God appoints civil rulers and God gives gifts to the church. You don't want to be ungrateful, do you? Be thankful for the men God raises up to lead his people. It's part of his sovereign plan. You know, Moses is up on the mountain. He's getting these instructions that Israel needed to build the tabernacle. He would be gone for 40 days, the biblical time of testing. But soon, Moses is going to return. And when he did, the Israelites would build the tabernacle and God would descend in glory to dwell with his people. And then when the time was right, he would lead them out of the wilderness and into the promised land. God had not abandoned his people. The people were simply faithless. He was preparing them for what was to come, and they were too impatient to wait. Rather than waiting on God and trusting their God-given leader, Israelites decided to take matters into their own hands. And that, brothers and sisters, is how sin happens. We fall into sin when we fail to trust that God knows what he's doing. And we take things into our own hands. Instead of waiting for him to do something according to his own time frame, we decide to speed things up. And what we're really doing is trying to wrest control from him. When what we ought to do instead is to wait for him to work. The trouble is, like the Israelites, we're often tempted to be impatient. We get impatient for God to heal us or provide for our needs. We get impatient for him to bring spiritual change about, either in our own lives or the lives of others. We get impatient for him to lead us out of our wilderness, whatever that might be. But sometimes, for our own benefit, God doesn't want to bring us out of the wilderness. At least not yet. And if the wilderness is where God wants us right now, that's where we need to stay. Trusting in his goodness and waiting for his timing. Now, sometimes it isn't only God's timing that we mistrust by the way he does things. We mistrust the manner in which God works in our lives, right? This is another way which we fall into sin, by doing things our way rather than his. Sin is more than disobedience and distrust. It is distortion. We twist whatever God intends to use for his glory, and we seek to bend it to our own will. The Israelites decided to do things their own way. They wanted to worship in their own style, with their own priests, their own altar, their own sacrifices, their own God, their own do-it-yourself salvation. Did you catch that part? When this is all being described, what did Aaron do after he created the golden calf? Then he built an altar. What have we just been reading for all of this, these chapters that we've just come through? God giving instructions to Moses. And one of the things that he told Moses must be constructed was an altar. God's taken care of everything. He's mapped it out. He's given the blueprints. But the Israelites couldn't wait. Even Aaron, he says, listen, I'll come up with an altar of my own. Rather than worshiping the God the way he pleased, they did it the way they pleased. The worship of the golden calf was idolatrous, immoral, and insulting to God. R.C. Sproul wrote, "The cow gave no law and demanded no obedience." Right? That's what people like in a God. "It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent. But at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment. This was a religion designed by men, practiced by men, and ultimately useless for men." You see, the God that cannot give you a law, a God that cannot command obedience, a God that has no wrath, a God that has no justice, a God that has no holiness, is a God that cannot save. And that's what they had created for themselves. And that's what man has created for himself since the beginning of time. Well, at least since the fall. Man makes God in his own image. And it is always a God in which there is no judgment. The contrast between the golden calf and the true worship of God was absolute. At every key point, the people's building project contrasts with the tabernacle that God has just announced. The people seek to create what God had already provided. They, rather than God, take the initiative. Offerings are demanded rather than willingly presented. The elaborate preparations are missing altogether. The painstaking length of time needed for building becomes an overnight rush job. The careful provision for guarding the presence of the Holy One turns into this open-air object of immediate accessibility. The invisible, intangible God becomes visible and tangible. The personal, active God becomes an impersonal object that cannot see, cannot act, cannot speak. And the ironic effect is that the people forfeit the very divine presence they had hoped to bring more closely to them. What made Israel's worship especially dangerous was that some of the things they did were similar to what God had commanded. They were going to make offerings. They were going to sit down to a covenant meal. But it was all done in service to this sacred cow. And they made it the most dangerous kind of worship, the kind that mixes what is true with what is false. That has been Satan's strategy from the beginning. This is what makes theologically liberal churches so deadly today. We were speaking about this in discipleship this morning. They still follow the old liturgy. If you ask them if they had a doctrinal statement, they would point to some creed or confession. But their teaching about who God is and who Christ is has become false teaching. People who go to such churches think they have the real thing, but they don't, and they won't ever know it unless they start going to a church that worships the true God and teaches His Word. Since God is God, He alone has the right to determine how He will be worshiped. We should only worship Him in the way that He has revealed. In the Reformed tradition, we refer to this as the regulative principle. We will only worship according to those standards which God has put forth. We do not have the right to come up with our own religious rituals. True worship is according to the Scripture, and the Scripture tells us to worship God through prayer and praise, through the reading and preaching of His Word, through confessing our faith and giving our offerings, through celebrating the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. To worship God in any other way may gratify us, but it doesn't glorify God. And it leads down the road to absurdity. I can give you all kinds of examples of this. One will suffice. A number of years ago, I opened, Wall Street Journal, New York Times or something, and there's this big article in there about a church, I believe it was in England, who had turned their morning worship service into a literal circus. They had clowns. They had a high wire act. This big cathedral. At one time, I have to assume, people who attended this cathedral came in order to worship God. And things had deteriorated so much because they had left the authority of the Word of God behind that apparently whoever was running things there thought it was perfectly appropriate to bring in a circus. And then, of course, in order to make this spiritual, you've got to have this little homily, I guess they would call it, a sermonette, and you're going to draw some kind of lesson from the circus. That's absurdity. And we can sit here this morning and say, that would never happen here. Well, we don't have the room for it here, but we sit here and say, no. We preach the Word. We focus on the Word. The Word is our authority. And praise God for that. Praise God for this church. Praise God that He has maintained the faithfulness of this congregation. But I will tell you something. It doesn't take long for things to change. If we are not vigilant, things can change very quickly. Now, another way the Israelites did their own thing involved the use of their gifts. Rather than using them for God and His glory, they used them for their own purposes. We see this from the way the golden calf was made. When the people demanded a god, verse 2, Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. Presumably, Aaron asked for their earrings because they were so readily accessible. All the people had to do was take them off and hand them over. Where did these things come from in the first place? Well, back in Egypt, the Israelites didn't have any gold. They were slaves. But when they finally left, their former masters couldn't get rid of them fast enough, and so they ended up just throwing these things at the Israelites. Okay, take it and go. Their former masters gave them treasures of silver and gold. This plunder was a gift from God who wanted to make sure that they had the resources necessary to build the tabernacle once they got into the wilderness. But the Israelites took the gold and used it to make an idol. Don't forget what we've just seen. God is giving instructions for his tabernacle. He says this is to be covered in gold, and this is to be covered in bronze, and this. And now they're taking that which they will need for the tabernacle, and they're using it to make this idol. A flagrant abuse of a divine gift. And we commit the same sin when we use our riches on ourselves rather than investing them to advance the kingdom of God and the gospel. We're putting ourselves first and we become our own idols. How much should we give? At least enough so that we have to sacrifice some things we want so that God can use our resources for his kingdom. Gold was not the only gift the Israelites abused. They also abused the arts. The Bible says that Aaron received gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made the golden calf. This was a work of art. Aaron was a craftsman. And he used these gifts and abilities which God had given to him for idolatrous purposes. The problem was not the artistry that went into the golden calf, but the way Aaron perverted that gift he had been given. Rather than devoting his skill to the glory of God, he used it to make an idol. God gives gifts to us. God blesses mankind with all kinds of wonderful abilities. He intends them to be used for him and for his glory. But so often they are turned to our own purposes and become idolatrous. We all need to make sure that we're using the gifts that God gives us for him, not just for ourselves. The gifts that we prize the most are the most likely to become our gods. Whether our gifts are intellectual or physical or artistic or relational or occupational, we need to dedicate them to God. If we don't, we are likely to worship the gift rather than the giver. The Israelites said they were doing something for God, but it was really for them. This became obvious when in this desperate attempt to make the best of a bad situation, Aaron tried to use the golden calf as a way to worship the one true God. And so as we've seen in verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Now what is the altar for? The altar is for sacrifice. Even in the pagan religions, this was how worship was done. You have your idol and you have an altar and you offer sacrifices on that altar. They were going to offer sacrifices to this golden calf. And don't miss this. Look at the last word in verse 5. Lord. The sacred name of God. And Aaron was trying to say that the golden calf was for the glory of God. Isn't this what people so often do? They use God's name to endorse their agenda. They do it in politics. Sometimes they do it in church. People so often do. They use God's name to endorse their agenda. They do it in politics. Sometimes they do it in church. Some people say that Jesus can be glorified through other religions. It's a way of trying to put the name of the true God on a false religion. Or people say that a so-called marriage between two individuals of the same gender is beautiful to God. Again, clearly contrary to the will of God. And attaching God's name to it doesn't change that fact. We can't just put God's name on our letterhead and then assume that whatever we do has his blessing. Neither can we be gullible and assume that because this pastor or this politician uses the name of God, that they are doing what God desires them to be doing. What the Israelites were doing did not have God's blessing. It was not for him, but for them. Verse 6 says, "So the next day, They rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And it must have been quite a party. Don't be thrown by that word play. The Hebrew word that's being translated there has sexual overtones. It's used back in Genesis 26. Used in Genesis 39 as well. What the Israelites were doing and what that describes is debauchery, indecency. Their idolatry led to immorality. Their worship was vulgar and debauched. It degenerated into a wanton orgy of lewd dancing. They weren't worshiping, they were partying. And it wasn't for God's glory at all. It was just for their own sinful pleasure. This is what happens when we do things our way rather than God's way. Such action contaminates our worship. It corrupts our gifts. It compromises our morals. Are we living the way God wants us to live or the way we want to live? Are we pleasing God in our worship or are we pleasing ourselves in our worship? There are many ways to fall into sin. We fall into sin when we do what God tells us not to, when we don't trust God to know what He's doing, when we do things our way rather than His way. There are all kinds of other ways as well. The story of Israel shows all kinds of ways in which we go astray. We fall into sin when we do what's popular rather than what is right. This was also Israel's mistake. Aaron couldn't stand up against the pressure. It seems as if he didn't even try. They come to Aaron, say, "Aaron, make us this calf." And Aaron says, "Okay, here's what we do. Here's the plan." Sometimes people use the same problem in the church. If they're not in a position of authority, they try to get someone who is in authority to do the things the way they think they ought to be done. And they seek to pressure the leadership within the church, lobbying for their agenda. You know, Pastor, I'm not the only one who thinks this way. A lot of people are talking. If you come to me and you say that, I'm going to ask you to go and tell all those people to come to me themselves. David and I are willing to hear anything anybody has to say. But speak for yourself. And let others speak for themselves. When it comes to theology, worship, ministry, and discipline, it is always harder to do what is right rather than what is popular. And the reason people come to those in leadership and try to give the impression that there is this wave of sentiment in this direction or that direction is because they're trying to get their own way. I want things done the way I want them done. And praise God, that really hasn't been an issue amongst us. It hasn't for a very long time. God has been good to us and He's preserved our unity. And we are, I trust, always seeking to abide by Philippians 2, where we're putting others before ourselves. We're not going to fight for what we want. I want this color carpet, and you know, we don't have curtains, so it doesn't matter. But as so many churches, that's what it comes down to. And churches are split apart over the most trivial things because people are determined to get their way. And I'm just as important as anybody else, and I shouldn't have to submit to anybody. Just an unbiblical attitude of the heart, which brings us back to the idolatry we spoke of earlier. When Aaron faced this, he failed to do what was right. Again, A.W. Pink says, it was the first time he had been left in charge of the congregation, and wretchedly did he acquit himself. Instead of putting his trust in the Lord, the fear of man brought him a snare. Whenever we do what is popular instead of what is right, we are falling into sin. Another way we fall into sin is by forgetting what God has done for us and going back to our old ways. That is a common occurrence among the Israelites. They've seen God do great things. And yet, they wouldn't trust Him. They had a spiritual amnesia. This is what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 106. Looking back to this episode, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. How quickly we forget. We forget that God gave us life in this world. We forget that He is the source of every gift and the origin of every blessing. We forget He sent His own Son to die for our sins. We forget that He has put the Spirit within us as a guarantee of eternal life. And when we forget, we turn back to the same old idolatries, money, sex, power. But these deities do not do any more for us than the calf did for the Israelites. They are gods that cannot save. How then are we saved? It is not enough to know what God says. The Israelites knew that. It still didn't save them. They had the law. They knew they weren't supposed to do this. The problem was they couldn't keep the law. What they needed, therefore, was the gospel. They needed a Savior who would do all the things for them that they couldn't do. They needed a Savior who would do what God said, who would trust God and His timing, who would do things God's way rather than their own way. And even when it wasn't popular, they needed Jesus, which is also what we need, of course. Jesus is an obedient Savior, obedient even to death, Philippians 2 says. He's a trusting Savior. He trusted that at the right time, God would raise Him from the dead. He is a submissive Savior. When He knew that He would have to go to the cross, He followed His Father's will rather than His own. And He's a courageous Savior. He defied every temptation. He endured the fatal suffering of the cross. Jesus is able to save us, even from our own idolatries. He is that great a Savior. And anyone who trusts this great Savior will in fact be saved. By His grace alone are we able to avoid falling into sin. Not perfectly, of course, until the final day, but still able. As we grow in godliness, we become more and more able to resist temptation. By grace, we are able to do what God says. By grace, we are able to trust that God knows what He's doing. By grace, we're able to do things His way rather than our way. By grace, we have the courage to do what is right, even when everyone else is selling us to do something else. And by grace, we never forget what Jesus has done to save us, dying for our sins and rising again so that we can worship the one true God as He has told us He will be worshiped. Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You for Your word. It is so easy, Father, to fall into the old idolatries. Preserve us. Save us from that You may be glorified in Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.